Hello and welcome to day 37 of OT with DA. Welcome, YouTube. Welcome to everybody that's signing on as I speak to Instagram Live. Great to see you. All right, we are in chapter 36 today of our 75-day journey through a large portion of the Old Testament. Today's chapter is titled In the Wilderness. It's chapter 36, which means today is day 37, which means that we are very, very close to halfway through, right? On a 75-day challenge, we're close, right? We're basically there. And so it's hard to imagine that we've been doing this already for 37 days, and we're, like I say, 50% done. It feels really amazing. It feels like we just started a couple weeks ago, at least to me. And you'll notice that today I've got no Nathan, no Jennifer, right? No Dee, nobody's with me, no Sylvia. And we've had a great time with Nathan. He flew out early this morning, and as far as I know, he's landed safely. So thank you again, Nathan, for joining us. Also, I spent several hours today prepping for and then actually interviewing Dr. John Peckham. That was a 2.5-hour conversation that took place earlier today. Apologies that we were not able to do it live. There were some sort of technical things on our end that prevented us from doing that live on Instagram, but we've captured all of the audio, all of the video, and it was a 2.5-hour nonstop. I mean, here's the truth. Dr. Peckham talks at least as fast as I do, probably faster actually, and his mind runs at least as fast as mine runs, my mind runs. And so even though the conversation was 2.5 hours, the truth is it's probably like 5 hours worth of content. And we've captured all of that. We're going to be doing the editing tomorrow morning, and I will upload it. And it should be, by this time tomorrow, it will be on my channel. And so this is, I think, supplemental session number 5. If I can remember all of them, let's see. We did our supplemental session with Anthony, Jennifer, Sylvia, and who am I forgetting? Anthony, Sean, right? So this would be our Dr. Sean Pittman. So this would be our 5th supplemental session. It's amazing. I mean, you'll be absolutely blessed, and it's the kind of thing that you're going to want to have your pen out, your journal out, or a notebook, and be prepared to start taking notes, because as I say, Dr. Peckham's mind runs extremely fast. And I did my best. You're going to find this surprising. I actually did my best to kind of slow him down and to ask questions of clarification and to review and to try and summarize a lot of what he was saying. And even then, my mind was racing to keep up. So prepare yourself for that. The 2.5 hours flew by. I mean, it was just, I looked down and I thought, whoa, that's 2 hours. And we still had quite a little bit of material to talk about with regards to violence in the Old Testament and the so-called genocides of the Old Testament. So basically the conversation covered theodicy, and we probably spent the first 1.5 hours at least on theodicy. That is to say, the affirmation of the goodness of God in the face of overwhelming evil, ubiquitous evil. And we went, it was really great. I'm not going to say any more than to say it was an amazing conversation. Then the latter probably 45 minutes to an hour, we got in specifically to the question of violence in the Old Testament, the so-called genocides of the Old Testament. And anyway, it was amazing. That's how I spent my morning. Then I went back home, had a great day, had a couple meetings, and then I've read through today's chapter, In the Wilderness, 3 times. It's a short chapter, and it actually feels, it feels a little lonely to have nobody with me, right? I loved having Nathan here, and it's been great to have all of our guests. And our next guest doesn't arrive for a week from Wednesday, so you're going to be stuck with me. I don't know if that's good news or bad news, but you've got only me for about the more than the next week. And then Elise will arrive. She'll be with us for several days. And then Ty Gibson will arrive. And then I'll go to Australia. And I will leave for Australia sometime around mid-March, March 10, March 11. And to be totally honest, we'll still have somewhere, I haven't looked at the math or the calendar exactly yet, but somewhere between like 15 and 20 sessions that I'll have to do in Australia, in addition to teaching every single day except for the weekends at Arise. I don't know how all that's going to work out, but I'm going to need your prayers and we'll figure out the logistics. I don't know how it's going to work, but prayers appreciated. By the way, cute little story. You'll find this interesting. Australia, as you know, or maybe you don't know, has been on very significant lockdown, really in many ways, about 6 months behind the rest of the world with regards to sort of their COVID policies. And they were very, very strict up until just sort of seemingly out of nowhere, they just decided February 21, we're opening up our country and to international travel, because originally Ty was going to travel in. This is Ty Gibson to teach at Arise Australia. Then they said, well, you can't come because of anyway, it's complicated. I'm not going to go into the details, even though he had the visa and the vaccination and all that. They said, no, you can't come. But then they had a total turnaround and they opened up their country February 21. And anyway, this is the point of all this. I just got a message today from Ty, who, when he landed, apparently he was on like the first flight, or maybe it sounded like it was the very first flight that was welcoming international visitors under a sort of traditional tourist visa. Ty happened to be sitting right near the door. And so he said he was literally the first person off the plane. He goes through customs, and when he walks into the basically empty Sydney International Airport, there were all of these people there like singing songs, and there was a DJ, and there were people holding up signs, woohoo, woohoo. And Ty was like, whoa, what's this all about? And Ty was, this is by his own report, the first person to sort of come into that situation where they'd open up the country and all of these people were standing there holding signs of welcome and there were songs and music. And he said it was pretty fascinating. So Ty, that's the kind of red carpet that they roll out when you show up. And when you come back here to Colorado, I'm going to roll out the same red carpet. There's going to be a DJ at the airport. There's going to be people holding signs. There's going to be singing and shouting. No, I'm just making all that up. We're not going to do any of that. But I will be there to pick you up. All right, so we're in chapter 36 today, in the wilderness, a short chapter, and not an easy chapter, right? Like, we are well and truly in the doldrums of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's not easy to read for this reason. It just seems like it's Debbie Downer after Debbie Downer after Debbie Downer. And certainly there are some highlights and some instances of breakthroughs where the people return and they repent and God pours out his spirit and his blessing. Yes, there are instances of that in the Old Testament, but a large part of the Old Testament is God's covenant people being consistently and rebelliously unfaithful to him, to his word, to his law, and to the covenant. And so we're well and truly in that right now. And I'll just say this. A lot of people have asked if we're going to do all of the Conflict of the Ages series. Are we going to do Prophets and Kings? And then we've already done Desire of Ages, but will we do Christ Object Lessons, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and Steps to Christ? And then will we do Acts of the Apostles and the Great Controversy? The answer is, I think yes. I mean, as long as there's a demand, I thoroughly love it. And if people are enjoying it, I'm happy to do it. But I'll say this. I'll tell you this right now, real talk up front. I'm not looking forward to Prophets and Kings, okay? Prophets and Kings, the second book in the five-volume series, and I've read this book before, it is my least favorite in the series. I probably shouldn't tell you that. This is hardly an advertisement to get you enthusiastic about it, but it can't really be anything other than what it is, because the Old Testament is what it is, and humanity is what it is, and Israel is what they were. So yeah, if we're gonna do this, I'm telling you, if you're having trouble hanging on here, yeah, prepare yourself for Prophets and Kings. When I was at the last church that I pastored in Kingscliff, Australia, we spent one full year, me and my associate pastor, Jared Smith, we spent a full year preaching through the entire Old Testament. We called it A Blazing Grace. And it's not easy to preach through the Old Testament because there's a lot of bad news. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of negativity. There's a lot of rebellion. There's a lot of waywardness. And Patriarchs and Prophets is amazing. I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I'm loving it. There's still a lot of highlights to come. But today's chapter, you know, following hard on the heels as it does of the rebellion of Korah, and before that, the 12 spies, and from Sinai to Kadesh, and prior to that, it's not easy. And so if you think this has been a bit of a wilderness experience, number one, imagine what it was for Israel, right? An actual wilderness experience. And number two, prepare yourself for prophets and kings. I mean, to be totally honest, I would be somewhat tempted to skip over this volume just to go patriarchs and prophets and then fast forward, just fast forward, you know, to the desire of ages and to the arrival of Messiah. But my OCD would not let me do that. How many chapters are in Prophets and Kings? Probably 70, I'm guessing, something like that. Looks like 60 chapters. So I guess that wouldn't be so bad, right? 2 months largely in the wilderness and largely, but here's what it would do. Here's what it would do effectively. And I don't know if and when we'll do this. If there's demand for it, we'll do it. But if we end up doing it, here's what would happen. When we came out of the end of Prophets and Kings, we would be like a weary traveler, someone who's wandered through the desert, hasn't had anything to drink or eat for days, and we would just be longing, hungering, thirsting for the arrival of Messiah. And a book like Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing or Christ Object Lessons or Steps to Christ would be as water to the thirsty. And so maybe it'll be worth it to go in to that valley just so that we can climb the mountain, come out the other side and see the view. So anyway, let me know what you think. I'm up for this. If there's a demand for it, let's do it. I thoroughly enjoy it. But it just occurred to me today, if you're wrestling with this, prepare yourself for Prophets and Kings. All right, that's enough by way of preamble. We'll have a prayer. By the way, I'm wearing my jacket because it's freezing out right now. Not so cold in this room, but I just came in from the out of doors. And yesterday it was like 60 degrees and I was climbing with a short sleeve shirt. And today it was like 12 degrees when I drove over. The wind was blowing. It was beginning to snow. And I think it's supposed to get down to 0 degrees or -5 tonight. So I got chilled. I'll leave my jacket on for now. And if I get hot, I'll take it off. So let's pray, and we're into this, chapter 36, in the wilderness. Whoo! Father in heaven, today has been a big day already for me, and I'm sure for many of those listening in, whether they're listening in live right now, or if they're listening in tomorrow, or a week from now, or whatever it is. Father, life can be big, and it can be overwhelming, and Lord, it's good just to come apart and rest a while, and to rest the mind, and to think about you and your goodness and your faithfulness. But Father, it can be difficult to find that restfulness that we're longing for when we are traveling with ancient Israel, wandering around aimlessly, circling over and over again the mountains and the wastelands, just waiting to finally enter into the promised land. Father, I pray that we would learn the lessons that there are to learn in this chapter. And not just that we would learn them right here, right now, in this circumstance, but Father, that these would be lifelong lessons that we would take into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, into our families, and that we would heed the warnings and the message of the Old Testament, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all of these things were written for our instruction. And so, Father, we need to learn these lessons. I pray that we learn them the easy way and not the hard way. And so be with us tonight. Chapter 36, day 37 of OT with DA. We're expecting your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, welcome everybody. Somebody's saying it's 52 degrees where they are at. And somebody says it would feel, Weisselin 2 says it would feel incomplete without Prophets and Kings. I agree. My own sort of OCD or just my sense of order would never allow me to do four of the five volumes of the con, we would have to do it, right? Fortunately, it's only 60 chapters, and we would just rush through it in 2 months, and then we'd come out the other side ready to be infilled with the good news of the arrival of the Messiah, his teachings, his parables. I frankly can't wait to do Christ Object Lessons. If you guys are up for it, we're going to do it, and it's going to be great. But we're not there yet. We are today in the wilderness, chapter 36. And this is a short chapter that draws on really two very important psalms in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9, which we're going to read, and Psalm 78. In fact, I think I'm going to start by just reading the first 21 verses of the psalm, the Levitical psalm of Nehemiah 9. So if you've got your Bibles there, go find the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 5 and read down to verse 21. That's actually really only the first half of the psalm. It goes all the way to verse 38, but verse 21 brings us through the 40 years in the wilderness. And so it's a really great summary. And Psalm 78 does this as well. And we will reference Psalm 78. She quotes Psalm 78 several times in this chapter. In fact, she closes just open-endedly with Psalm 78, right? We don't get that sort of classical, you know, application, that appeal. It just has this open-ended quoting of Psalm 78, and then that's it, right? So we will also reference Psalm 78. But let's start in Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 5, with a lot of very difficult to pronounce names. And then we'll read this beautiful Levitical summary, right? Psalmic summary of the wilderness wanderings. Well, everything, the history leading up to the wilderness wanderings of the descendants of Abraham. All right, here we go. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethaiah. Oh, that's a hard one. Pethaiah. Okay, so all of these priests, they said this, and here we go. Stand up and bless Yahweh, your God, forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The whole host of heaven worships you, opens with creation. You are Yahweh, God, who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Right? So far, I'll just a little bit of commentary here from creation and then skipping over the fall, the flood, the tower, right to Abraham. Right? And the promise here is land and descendants. We've noted that before. Land and descendants, land and descendants, land and descendants. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them. And they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters, right? An unambiguous recital of the Red Sea experience. Verse 12, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Beautiful. You also came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws. That's a really great way to summarize what happened at Sinai. They were given just ordinances and true laws. If you're following along, underline that. Beautiful. Good statutes and commandments, right? So look at those adjectives there. Just, true, and good. Sounds very much like Paul in Romans 7, right? The law is holy and just and good. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. This is a really stylistic and high points retelling of the very story that we've been going over for the last month plus, right? Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Okay, two quick observations about verse 17. First of all, notice that here again, the appointment of a leader or the appointment of a captain alerts us to something that we've already noted, at least in the last two chapters, and maybe even prior to that, that the Israelites came to believe, mistakenly, wrongheadedly, rebelliously, that their real problem was not their own unfaithfulness and the hardness of their hearts or the stiffness of their necks, as the psalm records here, but it was a leadership issue. Moses is our problem. Aaron is our problem. If we just got new leadership, and Korah seemed like as good a candidate as any, right? And we saw how that ended. And so I love that recital that they wanted someone to take them back into bondage. And then the sort of, what's the word here? The refrain that comes after that, just boom, boom, boom. Listen to it again. But you are God. Here it is. Number one, ready to pardon. Number two, gracious and merciful. Number three, slow to anger. Number four, abundant in kindness. Number five, you did not forsake them. Bam! That's so beautiful, and it shows God's response to human rebellion and unfaithfulness. By the way, this is a major part of what John and I ended up talking about today. God's attitude, God's disposition, even God's emotional state, to the degree that we can talk about God's emotional state, in response to human unfaithfulness and to human rebellion. So prepare yourself for that, right? Just get ready for doing a deep dive, not just of sort of an intellectual response to Israel's unfaithfulness and to violence in the Old Testament, but prepare yourself, and Dr. Peckham does a masterful job of this, of helping us to enter into the situation that God found himself in. And because of what we'll talk about called the covenantal rules of engagement and the both visible and invisible impediments to Yahweh carrying out his plans, that this actually causes Yahweh again and again to speak in the most pitiful language, right? To say, oh, my heart is breaking within me. How I longed to, I mean, the language here is really amazing. And it causes you to enter insofar as it is possible for us emotionally, to the landscape of how God was feeling in the light of Israel's rebellions and unfaithfulness. And so this right here is a little window there, right? They appoint a leader to return to their bondage, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake your people. A few more verses here. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. There it is again. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way that they should go. And you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Last verse here, verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Whoo! Again, a very stylized and beautiful and poetic treatment. I mean, what did that take us? What would that take? 5 minutes to read? 7 minutes to read? And this is what we've been looking into for the last almost month and a half. Okay, so she draws heavily on Nehemiah 9. She also draws heavily on Psalm 78, which is longer still. I mean, Psalm 78's got 72 verses, and I think we'll come back to that a little bit later. But let's get into the chapter itself, because this really sets up. Basically, here's the short version. This chapter covers the whole of the 40 years. One chapter and a short chapter to boot, right? How many pages is it? 2, 4, 5, 6 pages? 6 pages. 40 years in the wilderness, and I went back today and spent some time reading through Numbers, looking at Deuteronomy, and the truth is that even Moses doesn't spend very much time at all going into what happened in the wilderness, and I think there are reasons for that, strategic reasons and even theological reasons. Those 40 years were basically wasted, right? They were effectively wasted, and what happened in those years was not a part of God's plan A, or even his plan B, C, D, E, F, or G. What's happening there was a giant parenthesis. And yes, we do get little windows into what took place there in Leviticus, especially in, I should say, a little bit Leviticus, some Numbers and some Deuteronomy, and then like just this verse or two here in Nehemiah 9. But for the most part, it just says they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then it literally says, and let me just read this, Deuteronomy 2, very interesting. She opens with this, and I'm going to read this. 5th book of the Bible here, Deuteronomy 2, she uses some very interesting language here. Deuteronomy 2. And it just refers to this as the desert years, right? So Deuteronomy 2, I'll just begin reading in verse 1 here. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days, literally circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, therefore watch yourselves carefully. And then it goes into, you're going to go into this land, and don't bother these people, and then you're going to pass by this land, and don't bother those people either. You almost get the sense that they almost just did a meaningless, aimless, non-directional circle around Mount Seir for several years, like a long time. And the people would have certainly known, hey, we're just walking around this mountain over and over and over again. It's like the ancient Greek myth of Sisyphus, who had been condemned to eternally push a boulder up a hill only to watch it roll down. And then to push the boulder back up the hill only to watch it roll down, to push it, and then it rolls down. And this was his sort of judgment from the gods forever, right? Just an aimless task, a task repeated over and over again to sort of show the monotony of the situation and the tragedy of the situation. Well, that's kind of what you get here, right? Like God finally says, okay, we've circled this mountain enough times, Mount Seir, we've gone around it and around it and around it again. He says, now head northward. And then you read down, you can read down if you want to, I'm not going to do it, all the way to verse 13. And then we get to verse 14, right? Deuteronomy 2:14. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as Yahweh had sworn to them. Verse 15, for indeed the hand of Yahweh was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. And then verse 16, so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, verse 17, that the Lord spoke to me saying, this is the day that you're going to cross over at Ar into the boundary of Moab. I mean, basically you start in verse 1, by the time you get to verse 14, 38 years have transpired. And there are some minor details, some sort of geographical waymarks to let us know what was happening. But apart from that, again, it's largely a giant parenthesis. In between, you know, the parentheses is a black hole of information that is not particularly interesting. And it's almost like this was so hurtful to God and to Moses, certainly, that they just wanted to forget it. It was a chapter of their life that they just wanted to forget. Very much, I suppose, like and also unlike the 40 years that Moses had spent in the wilderness. You think about that. The second 40 years of Moses' 120 years was spent in the Midianite wilderness. He thought, he didn't know what the future held, but then eventually God appears to him at the burning bush. He goes to lead the children of Israel out, and he thinks that they're going to be led into the promised land in fairly short order, right? Like out of Egypt to the base of Sinai for the better part of a year, and then it's an 11 days journey to Kadesh. And Moses himself, as much as anybody else, is looking forward to the arrival in the fabled promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And it's just, it's so easy to say it, and yet so impossible, so difficult to enter into the actual emotional experience. Moses gets right up to the threshold of the promised land. When Israel refuses to go in, Moses then spends the next 40 years of his life wandering around the wilderness, circling Mount Seir over and over again. And it must have just all looked so unlike what Moses had expected, and certainly unlike what the Israelites had expected, but Moses should have gone in. And there's a great little punchline to this story that I'll wait until we actually get to the chapter titled The Death of Moses. But you just get the sense that Moses didn't want to record this. This was like Deuteronomy 2, 1 to 13. That's basically the wilderness wanderings. And did you pick up this? Both verse 14 and verse 16, God refers to them as men of war. Fascinating. God says that he waited for the men of war to perish, for the men of war to die out, and it took 38 years. Why men of war? Well, it seems to me that the answer to that is that when God had invited them, and we talk about this, Dr. Peckham and I talked about this today, when God had originally invited Israel to go into the land of Canaan, the idea was going to be, and I'm not going to steal any of our thunder, but I'll give you the very short version. The idea was going to be, because the word was on the street, because the news was in the air, that Yahweh had already overturned and humiliated all the gods of Egypt, right? And Egypt was the most powerful nation in that region at the time. Like, if Yahweh can overturn these gods, and every one of the 10 plagues was an overturning of some respected god or deity of Egypt, the idea was is that as they now moved into these lesser nations, these basically tribes that occupied the land of Canaan, that when God was going before them in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and the ark was marching before them, that people were literally going to be fleeing, like parting before them, not unlike the waters of the Red Sea. And people would just be fleeing, they would be going, but this didn't happen. And we get into this in considerable detail in the supplemental session that we did today. Then remember that they tried the next day to go in and take by force what they refused to try and acquire by faithfulness. And then they received a resounding defeat. They were overwhelmed, and then they go into the wilderness for 40 years. So it's interesting that at the end of this, Moses refers to them as the men of war. The men of war. God never intended for his people to be a warring tribe. Oh man, I'm just having a flood of thoughts come into my mind right now. Remember this. When Abram, who became Abraham, arrived in the promised land, and his nephew Lot was kidnapped, he went out and he waged, you know, a rescue mission and brought Lot and the others back. You'll remember this story. It's described in what, Genesis 14? Is that right? Let me think about that. It'd be that Genesis 14, I think. And God then appears to Abraham and says, hey, here's the deal. I will be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I didn't bring you here to get into a war and into skirmishes with all of these tribes. That's not the plan, right? He didn't raise him up to be a man of war. God has his own ways to dispossess and to disperse the people. And one of the things that Peckham brought up today, and I thought it was a great point, is that God is always trying to disperse evil. Right? When evil concentrates, it becomes really bad for the people that are, you know, in that concentration, and then also for those that are under the influence of that concentration. So God is always trying to disperse evil. But God's intent, not for Abraham or any of his descendants, was that they would be men of war. But, and we're going to see this when we get to the story of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, God makes an accommodation, right? He allows them to become basically a military. And this was never a part of his plan. And so it just can't be missed that the thing that God was waiting for there, he says in Deuteronomy 2, 14 and 16, was that the men of war needed to die. That unfaithful generation that tried to do by force what they refused to do by faith and faithfulness, the faithfulness of Yahweh. Okay, so there's not a lot in Scripture about these 40 years. And I think, again, we just have to remind ourselves how tragic, how terrible this would have been for Moses, who had every right by his trust in Yahweh to enter the promised land, but he spent the, you know, Moses' life divides up into the three 40s, right? 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the Midianite wilderness, and then 40 years, most of which should have been on his own plot of land, under his own fig tree, with his children and grandchildren in the latter years of his life, enjoying a land flowing with milk and honey. But that's not what he gets. What he gets is wandering around over and over in that Sisyphean routine of circling Mount Seir, waiting for the men of war to die, and then finally they get ready to enter Canaan. And that's what this chapter is just. It's kind of a tricky chapter. It's a difficult one. And let me just bring out a few of the highlights from the actual chapter itself. First of all, I don't know if you picked this up, but I absolutely love in the second paragraph this phrase, their desire to return to the land of slavery had shown them to be unworthy of freedom. And the ordinance of Passover was instituted to commemorate the deliverance of bondage was not to be observed. That is fascinating. The phrase, yeah, somebody says retirement years not so golden. Dino, you're exactly right. Yeah, these are not the golden years. These are the most difficult years of his life in the latter third of his life, right? And there's a great punchline to this that I'm not going to steal any of that thunder because we're going to get to that in just a few chapters with the death of Moses. But just how about that phrase, unworthy of freedom? Unworthy of freedom, which that's hard to hear, but when the people are literally saying, we're going to appoint a leader, a Korah-like figure, a Pharaoh-like figure, to lead us back into bondage, back into slavery, well, it's a fair characterization, isn't it? They were unworthy of the freedom that had been granted to them. Remember that the whole point of God giving the law and giving the sanctuary and giving his, how did Nehemiah say it? The true, I got to read that again. I don't want to misquote it because it's just too good. To give them their just ordinances, true laws, and good statutes. The whole purpose of that was to teach them how to live free. How to live free. Remember that the opening preamble to the giving of the Ten Commandments is, I am Yahweh your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You don't need to have any other gods now. All of those other deities are in the rearview mirror. You don't need any of them. You've seen how I overturned them. I humiliated them. I'm not a God made of wood or of stone or of metal. You don't need to have any other gods. I am the living God, the true God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are free. And now, over the course of the next year, through the law, through the sanctuary, I'm going to teach you myself and through my spokesperson, Moses, how to be free. And friends, that's really what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is, you are free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You are free. Learn how to live free. That's what we're doing. We're learning how to live as free people. My very favorite verse, maybe in the whole book of Galatians, at least top five, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You're set free to be free. Learn how to live like free people. And so that phrase there in the second paragraph is really unsettling, right? Unworthy of freedom. They didn't want to be free. It was too hard to be free. They preferred slavery. They preferred bondage. And of course, the analog here is God sets us free through the righteousness of Christ. And a lot of people say, no, I'd rather be a slave to sin. I'd rather be a slave to addiction. I'd rather be a slave to unkindness. I want to be a slave. I don't want freedom. And terribly, tragically, if people insist on not being free and they want to be slaves to sin, to the Pharaoh of their own hardened heart, and to the Pharaoh of the ruler of this world, Satan, God will give them over to what they're asking. You want slavery? You can have slavery. You want death? You can have death. And we get into that also today with Dr. Peckham. So she then quotes on page 493, 407, she quotes a section there, verses 19 to 21 of Nehemiah 9, which we just read, right? Beautiful. She then says in that next paragraph there, the wilderness wandering was not only ordained as a judgment upon the rebels and murmurers, but it was to serve as a discipline for the rising generation, right? And this idea of a judgment is clearly what this chapter is largely about, because you have the macro judgment of the men of war and the unfaithful generation not being allowed to go into the Canaan land. So that's the macro judgment. But then you have this series of micro judgments, the man who blasphemed the name of God, who tried to pitch his tent where it wasn't to be pitched. And then the person that provocatively and purposefully gathered sticks on the Sabbath, not for warmth, but as an act of defiance, right? These are micro judgments in the larger context and under the umbrella of the macro judgment that was designed to teach them, you really don't want to go contrary to what I want for you. I want not only your holiness, I want your happiness. And as I've said before, these are not two things. These are one thing. Then go to 494, 407 of the original, and you get this great, there's this incredible pairing here of Deuteronomy 32:10 and Isaiah 63:9. And I just love this juxtaposition, this pairing of these two verses. I'm just going to read it. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. Right, no doubt a reference to the winds that would just circle through there. And if you've spent much time in a really windy place, and I have in my life been in some really windy environments, it gets draining, right? Like a cool breeze is great, or a warm summer breeze, wonderful. But a howling wind nonstop, not for days, but for weeks, is disorienting, it's unsettling. And so it's fascinating language here, the howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And then this, she juxtaposes this wilderness wandering passage in Deuteronomy 32 with Isaiah 63. And I was so blessed by this and so kind of taken back by this pairing that I went back and I read the whole of Isaiah 63 just to get the larger context. And then she says, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. How about that phrase? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, as somebody says, Wyoming. Exactly. That's where I'm from. Born and raised in Wyoming, went to school in Wyoming. Windy, windy, windy. In fact, the place that Violetta and I go backpacking in, went this last year, and we're going to go again this year. It's probably our favorite place on earth. It's called the Wind River Range. And it's not called the Wind Rivers for no reason. But just, I want you to hear this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Okay, hear that, hear that, hear that. In all of their trouble, he was troubled. In all of their sadness, he was sad. In all of their adversity, he was moved. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. The pairing of Deuteronomy 32:10 and Isaiah 63:9 is fascinating. And do you know what it sounds like? You know what it sounds like? To me, it sounds like Lamentations. I think I've got it here. Lamentations 3. Make a note of this. And by the way, this comes up significantly and repeatedly in the conversation that I had today with Dr. Peckham. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 32 and 33. Okay, make a note of that. Lamentations 3, 32 and 33. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Wow. He does not afflict willingly. And literally the Hebrew here is he does not afflict from his heart. It's not in God's heart to afflict. It's not in God's heart to judge, right? This is why the Bible says things like he's slow to anger and this is his strange act. And again, we get into this in depth today with Dr. Peckham, but you just get this. Yes, I'll read it again. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly. He does not afflict human beings from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. There's a reluctance to judge, a reluctance to punishment, a reluctance to give people over to their unfitness for the freedom that he has purchased for them. You sometimes get the sense and the feeling when you read the Old Testament that God's just like, gotcha, I gotcha, gotcha there, gotcha there. And it's just judgment after judgment after judgment. But Ellen White makes the point in this chapter that there were long periods of time between these judgments, right? Like they're all compressed together for our warning and our instruction, but God's MO, his modus operandi, his natural disposition is not to punish and to judge. It's to forgive, it's mercy, it's compassion, it's to accommodate, it's to work with every possible workaround, but only when people persistently, consistently, and rebelliously refuse, does God then do that which he doesn't willingly do, right? I'll read it again. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's not in his heart to do this. And she says this here. Look at this. Page 494, the section just after the pairing of Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 63. Here it is. Yet the only records of their wilderness life are instances of rebellion against the Lord. The revolt of Korah had resulted in the destruction of 14,000 of Israel, and there were isolated cases that showed the same spirit of contempt for divine authority. Okay, this isn't absent-mindedness. It's not like, oh man, I forgot. I have a dentist appointment today. It's not that. That's not what's going on here. In the instances that she cites, the man who pitches his tent where it didn't belong, she uses the language of he blasphemed the name of God, and she uses language like defiance. right? This is a deliberately defiant act to blaspheme the name of God. And this is a sort of for instance of God's willingness to judge and willingness to inflict a punishment, but it's not his natural disposition. His natural disposition is what? To create, to bless, to create venues and environments for human flourishing and human happiness and human joy, right? Then we've got to come to page 495, page 408 of the original, and the paragraph begins, there are those who will question God's love and his justice. Okay, let's read that. There are those who will question God's love and his justice in visiting so severe punishments for words spoken in the heat of passion, but both love and justice, notice she uses that phrase twice, love and justice, love and justice. Love and justice, love and justice. But both love and justice require it to be shown that utterances prompted by malice against God are a great sin. The retribution visited upon the first offender would be a warning to others that God's name is to be held in reverence. But had this man's sin been permitted to pass unpunished, others would have been corrupted, and as a result, many lives must eventually have been sacrificed. Okay, we've already noted this point back on page 388, and I've told you that I keep a record of my all-time statements in every one of the books in the Conflict of the Ages. And the whole of page 388, that's 325 in the original, probably over onto 326. And we have this phrase, and I've already noted it, but I'm going to note it again. Love, no less than justice, demanded that for this sin, judgment should be inflicted, right? And this is the golden calf incident. She then says it again. It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. In order to save the many, he must punish the few. And then again, it was necessary for the good of Israel, and also as a lesson to all succeeding generations, that crime should be promptly punished. And it was no less a mercy to the sinners themselves that they should be cut short in their evil course. It was in love to the world, and in love to Israel, and even in love to the transgressors, that crime was punished with swift and terrible severity. Okay, so God here is curtailing greater evil by imposing swift and severe judgments, not for forgetfulness, not for mistakes, no, for rebellion, for defiance, for people basically giving God the middle finger. Right? Absolute rebellion. And the judgment that's visited there is a judgment designed to be pedagogical, to be educational, to teach. So the people will go, ooh. In fact, just if you've got your Bibles there, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. So you got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 8, 11. Listen to this. Solomon writes, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Then verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Okay, both verses 11 and 12 are so crucial here. What Solomon is saying is when somebody commits a crime, when somebody does something heinous, when judgment is delayed, when punishment is delayed, it doesn't create the cause-effect relationship between action and consequence. Hey, I did this and this happened. I did this and this happened. Right? And this is what we do when we're disciplining our children. We're not hurting our children. We're not there to... Nobody has children because they think, you know what I really want? I just want a small human that I can inflict pain on. That'd be so great, wouldn't it? I mean, just to have a little human around, they don't have the strength or the speed to resist or to flee from you, and we could just spank them all the time. Now, there are people that are abusive, but these are people that are sick in the mind. Their brains are broken. The vast majority of people that are parents, they have their children, and they would do anything to protect that child. Right? They would lay down their own life to protect that child. People don't have children and think, ah, now I have a little human and I can punish them, I can hurt them, I can harm them, I can grieve them. No, but there are instances, as any parent will tell you, where your child needs to experience a consequence for an action, right? An action has been performed and there should be a consequence, a dispassionate consequence. This is why it's not a good idea to yell and rant and rave and to say all kinds of mean and hateful things to your children. I hate you. I wish you'd never been born. No, this is all unnecessary and abusive and harmful. But to use an old illustration that I often use, if you can just imagine this table here, let's say there's a tablecloth on this table, and there is a heavy pot here, and the little one-year-old child or the two-year-old child makes their way up to the table and just starts pulling on the tablecloth. Well, they don't know, but there's this large pot, this heavy pot, perhaps even, you know, terribly, maybe it's filled with some hot soup or something, and that pot is being pulled, and as they pull the tablecloth, all of a sudden, they pull, and it teeters over, and it hits them on the head and might seriously injure them. Well, the pot doesn't do that because it's angry, right? No, what's happened is that an action has created a consequence, and it's a guarantee, right? An easier illustration is when the child, we've all done this, I think, touches something very hot, something that's glowing red or a flame, you learn very quickly that when you do that, you get an immediate consequence, an immediate pain. But if the pain is delayed, the child wouldn't make the connection, right? If the child was pulling on the tablecloth and the thing didn't fall on them, but then strangely, that day or 2 days later or a week later, something hit them on the head, they wouldn't make the connection between the pulling on the tablecloth and the... That's the way that God's punishments are, and that's the way parental punishments should be. Only to draw a connection in the developing mind of a poor choice with a bad consequence. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. When the punishment is delayed, people don't make the connection, and then they're not afraid to continue to do evil, and then the hearts of people become hardened in their rebellion. And so when this instance of the man who pitches his tent is basically giving God the middle finger, and Moses and the others say, hey, what do we do here? God says the punishment needs to be swift, and it needs to be severe. Right? As a lesson. And God reads this situation perfectly, right? This man, this boy, or whoever this young man is that lost his life, he's not a sacrificial lamb. He's not an innocent victim. No, he's a rebellious, hard-hearted, stubborn person who wants to not be free, who doesn't want to learn how to live free. And the punishment that's exacted on him, especially at the hands of the Israelites, is designed to teach a lesson that in some cases you have to have the instance of punishment or the instance of judgment in order to preserve the lives of hundreds or thousands or even millions, right? Then she gives the example of the man that gathers sticks, same kind of situation, that gathers sticks. This wasn't necessary for warmth. She says he was determined to show his defiance. So again, this is not an absent-minded, you know, oh, I forgot. That's not what's going on here. God is abounding in mercy and in forgiveness. I mean, listen, here's the dealio. Think this through. If God can forgive the Israelites for dancing around a golden calf in a giant orgy, right? If he can forgive Aaron for not putting his foot down and effectively creating a situation in which 3,000 lost their lives unnecessarily, if God can forgive there, then God is not going to be petty and ridiculous and say, oh, you picked up some sticks? Well, I'm really angry. No, no, no. What's going on here is rebellion. It's defiance. It's hard-heartedness to such a degree that the people that have so identified with his sin and given God the middle finger, right, that they are so incorrigibly, so irredeemably identified with sin that they deserve the punishment that they get. They're asking for it, and God, frankly, honors their request. And she says as much. She says as much. Now, she makes this really great argument, and I'll just spend a brief moment on it by saying that some people will say, well, we don't need to keep the Sabbath because in the Old Testament, when you broke the Sabbath, you know, death was the punishment. They're citing this passage here in Numbers 15. Okay, fair enough. She makes the really sensible argument. Yeah, but people lost their lives under the, you know, rule of Moses and in the wilderness for lots of reasons, not just for Sabbath breaking. And so why make a special case that, oh, we don't need to keep the Sabbath because the consequence was death, when lots of things had the consequence of death? Because the issue was not Sabbath breaking. It wasn't a laxness with regards to the Sabbath. It was defiance. It was willful, open rebellion of such a character that God, who reads the heart perfectly, judged justly that this punishment needs to be executed and swiftly. Okay, so she makes that point. It's really great. She then says that they finally arrive. I'm on page 497, 410. And I just want to read this here. This is the paragraph that talks about the death of Miriam, which is, you kind of get the sense here, and we're going to see it with the death of Aaron, and then we're really going to see it with the death of Moses, that a chapter is ending, right? In the same way that when we left Genesis and the death of Joseph, the death of Jacob, and we leave Genesis there in Genesis chapter 50, you get that a chapter is ending, and then Exodus begins, and it's this whole new chapter. Well, you can kind of get the strong sense here that this chapter itself is drawing to a close, right? Because Miriam dies. And then in the not too distant future, Aaron's going to die. And then finally Moses will die. So let's read this here. 497, 410. Here Miriam died and was buried. From that scene of rejoicing on the shores of the Red Sea, when Israel went forth with song and dance to celebrate Jehovah's triumph in the wilderness grave, to the wilderness grave, which ended a lifelong wandering. Such had been the fate of millions who, with high hopes, had come forth from Egypt. And then this sentence, and to me, this is the best sentence in the whole chapter. This, to me, is the sentence of the whole chapter. Underline it, highlight it, circle it. This is the sentence. Sin had dashed from their lips the cup of blessing. Wow. Wow. When I read that, I was like, that's exactly what happened. I mean, you can feel, this is an incredibly well-written paragraph, by the way. You can just feel that, right? Like, here Miriam has died. Miriam's not supposed to die in the wilderness. This is not the plan, right? When they walk through the Red Sea, come out the other side, I mean, they're going to spend a year at the base of Mount Sinai learning and building and growing and communing. And then they're supposed to have an 11-day journey. An 11-day journey to Kadesh, and then they're supposed to enter the Canaan land, you know, behind the pillar of cloud and smoke and following the Ark of the Covenant, and they're supposed to dispossess the people, receive their lots, start planting, start growing, start having children, and really fulfill the Edenic vision of being fruitful and multiply. And then the vision of Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And then the vision of Abraham, I will give you land and descendants. Right? Like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. That's what's supposed to happen. Miriam is not supposed to die in the wilderness. Aaron is not supposed to die. Noah is not, Moses is not supposed to, that's not what's supposed to happen here. What happened? She takes us from that moment of grand celebration and joy and praise to Yahweh, who had delivered them from their enemies in such a signal and marked and unforgettable way. And then Miriam here just dies ignominiously, buried in some random location in the howling wilderness. It's supposed to pierce your soul. It's supposed to hurt to read this. And then Ellen White captures it so, not just profoundly, so perfectly. Sin had dashed from their lips the cup of blessing. Say it again, sin. Not God, Yahweh hadn't done this. This wasn't a thing that Yahweh did. Yahweh's plan A was glorious and grand and amazing and wonderful and perfectly conducive to human flourishing and happiness and holiness. No, but sin had dashed from their lips, their thirsty lips, the cup of blessing. Would the next generation learn the lesson? She asked the question, and then Psalm 78. In spite of this, they still sinned. And they did not believe his wondrous works. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High was their Redeemer. She continues, yet they did not turn to God with a sincere purpose. Though when afflicted by their enemies, they sought help from him who alone could deliver, yet... And then Psalm 78, verses 37, 38, and 39, it just ends on this open-ended, pregnant, terrible pause. Their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Remember, they had said not long before, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Three times they said it. But he, here it is. What's God's response to their unfaithfulness? What's God's response to their rebellion? What's God's response to their hard-heartedness? But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Poetic, painful, beautiful, hard to read. And friends, we are supposed to read this and feel the woe of warning. We're supposed to read this and go, why would I rebel against Yahweh? Why would I push back against him who has given all for me, everything for me, who is full of compassion? That's what this is supposed to do. It's supposed to generate within you a tension and a pause where you just step back and go, yeah, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me in my hard-heartedness. Woo! Okay, and I just have to say that all of the supplemental sessions have come at just the right time. And the session today with Dr. Peckham is perfect for this time because we're right on the verge. We're just a few chapters away from the conquest of Canaan, right? And God's plan A, and then his plan B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. Like, we're right there. And if we don't have some understanding about why it is that God does what he does, and why does it look like God is limited in the options that are available to him? Why doesn't God do it more simply, more easily, right? This is kind of what Korah said, right? Korah was like, yo, here's the deal. If I was in charge, we'd walk straight into the promised land. I got this figured out because I'm tight with God, right? God and I are like this, but it's not that way. It's not that way at all. And it's a deception and it's an illusion. And so one of the main things that we ended up talking about today was how God has to work with and around both seen and unseen impediments to his perfect will. He has his perfect will, his ideal will, and then a remedial will. And clearly the wilderness wanderings were a part of his remedial will. It was not plan A. It wasn't even plan B. Okay, so let's go to our rubric. And again, I hope you'll take the time in the coming days or week to watch that supplemental session. You're going to want to have a pen and paper, and you're probably honestly going to want to watch it more than once. I mean, I was a part of the interview, and I can't wait for it to be uploaded so I can go listen to it. I mean, I was a part of it, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to take notes because there were at least 10 good sermons. I mean, as he's talking, I'm like, sermon, 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 sermon. So anyway, that'll be up tomorrow. All right, let's do our rubric. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. What was the point of this chapter? I think it's actually fairly obvious, and it's got to be some version of this. To tell the very short story of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, and by very short, I don't mean that it was short in time, but that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on it, and neither does this chapter. So to tell the story of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness by drawing on some representative incidents, and especially two historical psalms, Nehemiah 9 and Psalm 78. By the way, go back and read those. Go read the whole of Nehemiah 9 and go read the whole of Psalm 78. It's good. It's a good exercise to do as a part of OT with DA, and it won't take you very long. And read them slowly, right? As Nathan would say, read them unhurriedly. Read through them, pause, reflect, think. Okay, how about the person? What do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, a great deal, and very much consistent with what we've been learning up to this point. Here's what I wrote. God remembers that we are flesh. Hallelujah. Psalm 78, verse 39. He loves us and leads us in spite of our rebelliousness and unfaithfulness, but he does judge sin. Sometimes quickly, but always fairly. Amen. Amen and amen. How do we pray this chapter? Here's what I wrote. God, oh God, don't let sin dash the cup of blessing from my lips. And you know what God says in answer to that prayer? He says, I'm doing all I can. Don't you, David, don't you let sin dash the cup of blessing from your lips. I also wrote, teach me to love you and to hate sin. I just can't get over how perfect that language is, that sin had dashed the cup of blessing from their lips. It wasn't God that did that. It was sin that did that. It was their own rebelliousness, their own hard-heartedness, their own stiff neck. And say, God, don't let that happen to me. Don't let me have just the moment to bring the cup of blessing and of water to slake my thirst just as I'm about ready to... At just the moment that we're about ready to receive the goodness of God, the blessing of God, the promise of God, the reward of Yahweh, that sin, unrepented of, unforsaken, rebellion, kicks it away from us? No. That's a decision you and I can make. So it's a prayer we can pray. How do we practice this chapter? Here's what I wrote. To keep God's holy Sabbath. That really jumped out to me here, that the Sabbath was a rhythmic, weekly reminder. Remember, the weekly versary. Not an anniversary, a weekly versary to remind ourselves. Here's what I wrote. To keep God's holy Sabbath as a reminder of his love and his goodness, and to keep me in the rhythm of his grace and goodness, to remember him. To remember him. I mean, at least once in both Psalm 78 and Nehemiah 9, and maybe more, it says they forgot Yahweh. They forgot him. They forgot him. And the word forsake means basically the same thing here. The Sabbath is basically a weekly guarantee that you cannot and will not forget Yahweh and his goodness and his grace and his faithfulness. And so a very practical point of application is to purposefully, intentionally, and in a Christ-centered way, keep Sabbath. Because friends, if you keep Sabbath, the Sabbath will keep you. I like to say that. I don't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath keeps me. The Sabbath keeps me sane. The Sabbath keeps me filled. The Sabbath keeps me grounded and moored. The Sabbath keeps me thankful. The Sabbath keeps me content. The Sabbath keeps me connected to a community. The Sabbath keeps me far more than I keep the Sabbath. And so a very practical thing we can do here, so as to not forget the giver of the Sabbath, the creator, the redeemer, is to keep the Sabbath in spirit and in truth. Amen and amen. And then finally, the promise for me, and I've already quoted it, but I'll quote it again, is Lamentations. I've got it here. Here's my promise. Lamentations 32 and 33. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. According to the multitude of his mercies, he does not afflict willingly. He does not afflict from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. A difficult chapter. A really good chapter in the sense that it puts the finger of God, the finger of the Holy Spirit, right on the pulse of the forgetful, unfaithful human heart. That's the experience I had devotionally. I hope you had a similar experience. And now I'm dying to know, what was your word? I actually had several words that could have worked for me in this one, and I'll be interested to see what everybody's got here. What were your words? Okay, flesh. Yes, he kept them as the apple of his eye. Yeah, beautiful. Megan says, thank you for that, David. Thank you, Megan. I'm going to be there in a little bit. It would be great to be able to see you. Oh, Sylvia, good for you. Afflicted. Oh, I might even just make that my word. Wondering. Jennifer, love you, girl. What do you say? Promise. God's default. Yes, beautiful. Discipline. Sustained. Chastenings. Regret, yet, oh yeah, I see what you did there, Hannah, with yet, right there at the last, one of those last paragraphs. Cup, mercy, consequences, learn, laxness, compassion, almost, ooh, good word. Parenting, good word. Keeper, justice, forgave, merciful, yeah. Lesson, Jennifer says, the cup of blessing and the cup of wrath. Yeah, I got you. I don't know that word. Preparatory, keep, dashed. Ooh, I see what you did there. You used that great sentence. Turned away from, dashed. Ooh, man, I might have to go with dashed. Well, my word was going to be judgment, but that's not my word anymore. I like afflicted and dashed. Yeah, their hopes were dashed. Oh, man, that's interesting. I got to think wages, compassion. Ooh, good, Gabby Abby. I like that you went positive there. Very good. Authority, good. Presumption, yeah, for sure, for sure. Holmes Holmes says justice. Doreen Coleman says discipline or death. Yeah, I can see that. Wow, now I'm really conflicted, to be honest. Dashed, dashed. Yeah, but I also like afflicted. I got to think about this. I'm gonna read back over the chapter tomorrow morning, and I'll decide. I will get back to you as to what my word is. It was going to be judgment. I was too easy. It was the low hanging fruit, and I wanted something else. Ooh, Victor says years. Yeah, you're not wrong. World Tour says just, unchangeable. People are laughing at me. Okay, until further notice. My word, I don't know what my word is yet. It's not judgment. Yeah, I agree. People are saying dashed is a good one. Dashed is the same as afflicted, Sylvia says. Alex Lash says, dash-flicted. Maybe that'll be it. Maybe I'll just shove the two words together, stir them around, dash-flicted. All right, everybody. Hope you enjoyed that. We'll be back tomorrow with, well and truly tomorrow, we'll be halfway through. Right? Tomorrow's the Struck Rock, I think. Chapter 37, which means it's day 38, which actually means day 38, we're just slightly over halfway through. So God bless you all. Love you so much. Have a great day. Also, I forgot to mention, I neglected to put my notes up. If you're paying attention on Instagram, I just put up the picture of the Patriarchs and Prophets, and then I put up the picture of the chapter for today. Didn't put my notes up, but I'll put up both today's notes and tomorrow's notes tomorrow. So apologies for that. Yesterday's notes and today's notes. That's what I meant to say. God bless you all. Have a great night. And we'll close with prayer. Father in heaven, we hope and we pray and we ask that we will not allow sin to dash the cup of blessing from our lips. Father, you hold the cup of blessing to our lips. You long to bless. You long to pour out your spirit onto and within. You long to help, you long to heal, you long to save. And forgive us, Lord, where we are very often operating at cross purposes with your will, with your desires in our life. And Lord, help us to not be unworthy of freedom, but to lean into the freedom that is ours in Christ. And Lord, help us to know how to do that. In our own wilderness wanderings, Father, may we learn the lessons that we can learn. And may we move forward with you and into you is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.